Saints, listen to our sermon text for this Lord's Day from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Saints, you've heard the text read to you. Again, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 32 through 36. Let me give you the context just as a refresher so we are reminded of what is going on here. This is occurring during the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. The events we see unfolding in verses 32 through 36. And by the time we reach verse 32, we can tell as we read that the crowd had been muttering certain things about the Lord Jesus in respect to the teaching that he had been given them. And the things that the crowd had been muttering were this. We see in verse 31, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So now, at this point, during the Feast of Booths, the year before our Lord was to be crucified willingly for the forgiveness of our sins, even though thousands of his disciples had abandoned him, as we read in chapter 6, when he had given them the hard teaching on his own flesh and blood and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now, here at the Feast of Booths, as he is publicly addressing all of the pilgrims, all of the people from Judea who had made the pilgrimage to celebrate the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, he's addressing them, and as they hear his teaching, they are once again open to considering that he might be the Messiah, that he could be the Christ. And this was alarming, as we can see, to both the Pharisees and to the chief priests. And this is noteworthy that both of those parties, both of those groups, were alarmed by the people's muttering, by their openness to considering that Jesus was indeed the Christ or the Messiah. Why is it noteworthy that both the Pharisees and the chief priests were now collaborating together to arrest Christ? This is what we see in verse 32. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The officers, by the way, were the temple guards. They were Levites that were charged with protecting the requirements of the law in respect to the ceremonies of the temple. And they did have the authority, even with the Romans being present there in Jerusalem. The temple guard, or these officers, did have authority when it came to matters concerning Jews. They did have the authority to go and make arrests. And we see that actually in our Lord's trial. They did have that authority. And these are the officers to which John is referring here. Now, if you had lived in first century Jerusalem and you had witnessed the Pharisees and the chief priests collaborating with one another against Christ, you would have been surprised by that. And the reason why you would have been surprised by that is because the Pharisees and the chief priests were typically opponents, not collaborators. They didn't get along. Why not? Well, the priests belonged to the party of the Sadducees. You've heard of them before. Not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were far more theologically liberal than the Pharisees were. The Pharisees of that day would have been your conservatives, right? Your quote-unquote Bible-believing conservatives, even though they were not Bible-believing. As we know, they believed in their traditions, not in God's word. But that being the case, they were still conservative. They affirmed the bodily resurrection. This was one of the chief points of disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees affirmed that there would be a bodily resurrection at the end of the world. The Sadducees denied that. The Sadducees denied there would be a bodily resurrection. So this is a huge departure between the two of them. They had very different views of the end of the world. So while they were both Jews and both belonged to Israel, you can see how they were in disagreement with one another and typically did not get along. Obviously, the Pharisees would not have approved of the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection. And yet the Sadducees were Levites who held power as the priests of God's people. And this shows, it gives us an idea of just how far the shepherds of God's people had drifted from his word. I mean, my goodness, here we have the priests, and the priests were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people. They made the sacrifices. They were the intercessors, the intermediaries between Israel and God. There was no more important office or function among God's people than the priests. And yet they didn't even believe in the bodily resurrection. So their religion was not actually about faith. It was about power. It was about sheer formality. The Sadducees and priests were not concerned at all with reconciling God's people to God. Not at all. What were they concerned with? They were concerned with protecting their power and their status. Just like the Pharisees were concerned with protecting their power and status. And this shows us why they were willing, even though they were usually opponents with one another who disagreed and argued like conservatives and liberals argue, right? They both, if they had been on CNN together, they usually would have been arguing with one another. I mean, if you see a conservative and a liberal on CNN agreeing, that tells you something's up, right? Collaborating, what is going on? Well, that's what was happening here. They're collaborating. And why? Well, because they're at bottom, at their heart, they were all the same. They didn't fear God. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't love God's people. They weren't interested in reconciliation with God. They were interested in themselves. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped their status. And so they collaborate because they had similar convictions at bottom and similar priorities. The Pharisees weren't threatened by the Sadducees because the Pharisees were concerned with upholding the rabbinical traditions. And the Sadducees weren't concerned about the Pharisees because the Pharisees weren't the priestly order. They weren't the priestly caste. So the Pharisees were no threat to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were no threat to the Pharisees. So, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend is what's happening here. And they were the most powerful men in Jerusalem, in Judea, among the Jews. There were no other parties more powerful among the Jews than the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had the power to arrest. If you have the power to arrest, you have supreme power. Amen? You have supreme power. You can arrest citizens. If you have that authority, then you have power. So these men were the authority when it came to the Jews and the life of the Jewish people. And both of these groups of powerful men were threatened by the things that the crowd was saying about Jesus. They both saw Christ as a threat to their power. And we know they saw him as a threat based upon their reaction to what the crowd was saying. What was their reaction? Well, John tells us. What ought to have their reaction been to Jesus? How should they have responded to God tabernacling them among them? Remember, we cannot lose sight of that. That's the broader context. Here it is, the Feast of Tabernacles. And here is God the Son tabernacling among them in the flesh. Mind-blowing. Well, their minds ought to have been blown by Jesus. And they ought to have received him with glad hearts and open arms. They should have been saying, "We're so glad you're here. You're the promised one. You're the son of David. You're the son of man. We've been waiting for you. This is the Lord. He has come to save us." That's what they should have said. But they didn't. Instead, what did they do? Well, John tells us. In a very matter, again, John's matter of a fact, you know, very matter of the fact way. Just the facts, ma'am. He doesn't embellish. He just says they sent officers to arrest him. And that's all John needs to tell us, because that tells us all we need to know about these Pharisees and these Sadducees. They sent officers to arrest Jesus. So they immediately persisted in response to what they heard the crowd saying about Jesus. They adopted a position of hostility toward Christ. They saw him as a threat. And let me tell you something. Everyone who is opposed to the authority of Christ sees him as a threat. Everyone. We're going to see why here in a few moments. They had authority. They wanted to keep it. They saw Jesus as a threat to that authority, so they sought to abuse their authority by arresting him. I know what we'll do. We'll arrest him. When you think in those terms, it makes a lot of sense of our Lord's response to these officers who were sent to arrest him. But that's how the Sadducees and Pharisees were thinking. We have authority. It's threatened by Jesus. So let's use our authority to silence him, to remove him, to extinguish his influence among the people. We'll show everyone who's really in charge. We'll show everyone who really holds the power and authority in Jerusalem. It's not him, it's us. And we'll prove it by sending the officers to arrest him, and then everyone will know we have the authority. Do you see it? This is what they're doing, and they're overreacting. They made a bad call. But this is what they're doing. Because this is the thing. When men are greedy for authority and power, they begin to abuse it in order to hold on to it. That's what these guys were doing. So the officers go to arrest Jesus. And we know why they went to arrest Jesus. Because the Pharisees and the chief priests wanted to make a show of authority. They wanted to show Jesus and everyone else who's boss. Who held the real power. And listen to what our Lord says to them. It's puzzling at first until you think about it. Maybe it isn't puzzling to you. But this is what our Lord said. As these officers march up to him to say whatever they said. There were no Miranda rights then, right? So they didn't read him his rights. They probably said something like this. You're coming with us. And they would have been, the temple guards, they would have been armored up. They would have had weapons. It's not as if they would have been pipsqueaks who were unintimidating. These, in all likelihood, these were militaristic men, capable men, who could handle themselves physically, dangerous men, we can assume. Not sissies. Men who you would find intimidating. Men whom most of us would, if they said you're under arrest, okay. So these men, in confronting Jesus and saying whatever they said to him. And let me say this before I read again what our Lord said to these officers who were sent to arrest him. There's a question among commentators as to whether or not Jesus makes this statement we read in verses 33 and 34, if he made it to the officers alone in private, or if he said it to the whole crowd. My position is this. I believe he was addressing the officers who were sent to arrest him, but I also would argue he's addressing those officers in front of everybody. Because I don't think that the Pharisees and the chief priests were interested with arresting Jesus in private. They were making a show of force. I think that was their intent. And so I also would argue they wanted to arrest him in front of everybody to make that display, a public display of just how much authority and power they had. So I think the words of our Lord in verses 33 and 34 were spoken to the officers, but in front of everybody. I think it was a public spectacle. I don't think there's any reason to assume, based on the context, that this was happening in private, behind closed doors. Because again, I don't think the Pharisees and the Sadducees had any interest in keeping it quiet. They wanted to put on a show. But listen to what our Lord says to them. Here they are to arrest him. And he says, I will be with you a little longer. And then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What is our Lord getting at when he makes that statement? Well, we know, based on the context, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted him to be removed from their presence. And they wanted to use the officers as the means to accomplishing their purpose so that the Lord Jesus would no longer be a threat to heaven. We also know, based on our Lord's words, that he is referring to his ascension. When he says that he was going to return to him who had sent him, he's referring to God the Father, which he has been very clear. Go back to chapter 6. Who had sent the Son? The Father had sent the Son to do the Father's will. The Lord Jesus had openly taught that to thousands upon thousands of people. And so it was a known fact whom Jesus claimed had sent him. So when he says, I'm going to return to him who sent me, he means God the Father. So we know that here in his response to these officers who had been sent to arrest him, he's making a reference to his ascension. He's in effect saying, I am going to ascend to heaven. And once I've ascended to heaven, you will seek me, but you will not be able to find me. Because where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, officers, I can ascend to heaven and I'm going to, but you cannot. Why not? Because you're not the Son of Man. We have to go back to Daniel 7. I saw one like the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days to receive all power and dominion. This is what Jesus is referring to. That's his ascension. And so there's a very clear and implicit warning that we're going to unpack here in our Lord's words to these officers. Jesus is affirming implicitly that he is the Son of Man who has been sent by God from heaven. He has come down from heaven. He is going back to heaven. And when he's gone back to heaven, they will seek him, but they will not be able to find him because they are unable to ascend to heaven, just as much as you and I are unable to ascend to heaven. Amen? Just as an aside, if you ever hear someone saying that they were bodily taken up into heaven by God, just please ignore that person. They are a liar. No. God does not take anyone bodily up into heaven today. The day will come when we are, thanks be to God, and we eagerly look forward to that day, 1 Thessalonians 4. But that's going to be all together at once. And that's not going to be one by one. It's going to be all together. But this is our Lord's point. He's going to go to heaven and they're not going to be able to, they're going to look for him. They're not going to be able to find him because they can't ascend to heaven. Now, why did Jesus say this? Why does he respond to these officers who had come to arrest him? Why did he respond to them by referring to his ascension? Well, we know that they were there, as I've explained, they were there to make a show of force so that the Pharisees and Sadducees could show everyone who was really in charge, who really had all the authority, and in order to show that Jesus actually had no authority. He has no authority here. Look, we can arrest him, and since we're able to arrest him, that proves to everybody he doesn't have any authority. If he doesn't have any authority, then you shouldn't bother listening to him. So the question here, I think the biggest question in respect to our Lord's response to these officers is what he means when he refers to them seeking him. When he says, you will seek me, but you will not be able to find me. What is he talking about there? Now, it'd be easy for us to conclude that he's warning them that, listen, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I'm going to ascend to the Father. And once I've ascended to the Father, you seek me, you'll not be able to find me. And that means that you won't be able to be saved. That's not what he means. Can Christ still be found to this day? Yes. Yes. Anyone who calls upon him, he hears. He will no way turn away. So I don't think the seeking that Jesus is referring to in this context refers to those who seek him earnestly in faith. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the seeking that Jesus is referring to has more to do with persecution. That they will seek him not in faith, not in humility, and say, oh no, he's ascended, he's not here anymore. I don't think that's the seeking he's referring to. I think he's talking about a seeking that would be done in anger and hostility. I believe that our Lord here is referring to the Jews' persecution of the church following after his ascension and leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What happened in that time frame between our Lord's ascension and his judgment of Jerusalem, a generation, that is about 40 years later? Well, we know that the same two parties that were persecuting Jesus here still were seeking to persecute him. How do we know that? Well, we don't have to look any further than the book of Acts in chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, that's the chapter in Acts that records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But prior to his conversion, before Jesus literally knocked him off his donkey, he had been given permission by who? By the Pharisees and the chief priests. He had been given a letter by them to go out and do what? To go as far as Damascus in order to arrest Jews who had come to faith in Christ. What was Saul of Tarsus doing? He was seeking them out. Seeking to do what? Seeking to eradicate Christ's influence. Seeking to bring an end to his growing authority. More and more people were coming to faith in Christ. More and more people, even Jews, were recognizing him as the Christ, as the King. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees responded by sending men like Saul of Tarsus out into the empire to persecute the church, to try to stop the spread of what they called the way, to bring an end to what we nowadays call Christianity, the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we see that even after our Lord's ascension, the Pharisees and the Sadducees continue to work together, and that they were seeking Christ. They continue to seek him, but not in faith, in hostility. And they were seeking to bring an end to his influence. They were seeking to deny his authority and to eradicate his authority. This is why our Lord said to Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, notice, Saul was persecuting the church, but recognize how Jesus frames it. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So while Saul may have been persecuting Christians, who was he ultimately seeking to persecute? Jesus Christ himself. And this is how Jesus frames it with Saul. It's like, "Saul, your problem's with me. You take it out on my church and on my sheep, but your problem ultimately is with me. It's me you are contending with. It's me you are seeking." And I think this is what our Lord has in mind here in his response to these officers. Like, yeah, I'm going back to him who sent me. And when I've ascended, you'll look for me. You won't be able to find me, because where I'm going, you can't come. You won't be able to ascend to heaven. I think our Lord's point to them is this. I think he's giving them a warning. And his warning was this: that he was going to ascend to heaven, and he was going to be exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that once he had ascended and received all authority in heaven and on earth, that he would be unchallengeable. At that time, Jesus seemed vulnerable. They could approach him. They could attempt to arrest him. And he's warning them here, this is not always going to be the case. I'm going to ascend to heaven. And once I've ascended to heaven, once I have taken my throne, you won't be able to challenge me. You won't be able to arrest me. You won't be able to do anything to hurt me, to defeat me, or to challenge my authority. So this is a warning. He's telling, I would argue, he's telling the officers, he's giving them pause, say, consider carefully how you proceed right now. I'm going to come to my throne. And when I do, there'll be no stopping me. There'll be no arresting me. There'll be no resisting me. I will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you want to contend with me then? Do you want to arrest me? Did they arrest him, saints? The text tells us they did not. So I cannot tell you to what extent they understood our Lord's warning and his meaning to them. But I can tell you this with certainty. They were more afraid of Jesus than they were of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because they go back to, we see this later on, they go back to them without Jesus and they say, where is he? And their response is, no one has ever spoken like this man. So they were taken aback. They were struck by Christ's words. He gave them pause. And in that moment, they decided it was better to defy the Pharisees and the chief priests than to arrest the Son of Man. Amen? That's obvious from the text because they didn't do it. They stopped and they must have been thinking to themselves, yeah, I'm not so sure we should arrest him because maybe he's telling the truth. Now again, I don't know to what extent they understood his meaning, but they understood it enough to be afraid to not arrest him and to instead defy what they had been told to do, the very clear instructions they had been given by the Pharisees and by the chief priests. So here our Lord, and this is what we must not miss, this is what we have to understand, our Lord Jesus here is making a reference to his authority. This is what we need to bear in mind when we consider how this passage applies to us. Now you'll notice in verses 35 through 36, the Jews were wondering aloud. They heard what Jesus had said. And so they're wondering, what is he getting on about? What does he mean? Is he going to go off to the Greeks, to the dispersion? And you have to understand that when they're referring to the Greeks and the dispersion, they're not talking about Gentiles. They're talking about Jews who had been dispersed. They're also called the diaspora. They had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and they tended to speak Greek rather than Hebrew or Aramaic. So they were what we would call Hellenistic Jews. They were very Greek in their culture and in their language. And so the Judean Jews, those of Jerusalem and Judea, would refer to the dispersion, those Jews who were living throughout the Roman Empire, they would refer to them as the Greeks. And so they were wondering aloud in verses 35 through 36, is he going to go off? Is he going to go throughout the rest of the empire and leave Judea and go and try to persuade the Greeks, those Hellenistic Jews who have been dispersed throughout the remainder of the known world? What this tells us is they did not understand. Many of them didn't understand or grasp what our Lord was saying to them. The officers apparently did, but many of the Jews did not. They were not picking up what Jesus was laying down, which is not shocking to us because they were always failing to understand given their hardness of heart, the blindness of their eyes, and the deafness of their ears. So as we consider our Lord's response to these officers, it reminds us of a simple truth that we must always bear in mind, especially in respect to our own personal response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that simple truth is this, that in respect to Christ, in respect to his claim to be King of heaven and earth, neutrality is not an option. Neutrality is not an option. What do I mean by that? It's this. Jesus does not permit that we are able to remain neutral or indifferent toward him. This was a dilemma that confronted the officers who had been sent to arrest him. They had to decide in that moment, would they arrest Christ in obedience to the Pharisees and chief priests, or would they submit themselves to Christ, the Son of Man? That was the decision before them. They couldn't just simply walk away and say, yeah, I washed my hands of this and I'm done. I'm just departing from this dilemma. No, they were stuck squarely in the dilemma, on the horns of the dilemma, and they had to make in that moment a decision. Which authority am I going to honor? The authority of Christ or the authority of the Pharisees and the chief priests? You realize the same decision, in essence, is before you and me. Now, we don't have to worry about the Pharisees and chief priests. They're gone. They're done. They no longer have any authority. And why not, by the way? Let's think about that for a moment. What happened to the Pharisees and chief priests anyway? Where did they go? Why don't they have any more authority in the world? They don't have any more authority in Jerusalem either. Did you know that? Do you know there are no more chief priests in Jerusalem? Did you know there are no more Pharisees in Jerusalem? They're gone. Do you know why? For one reason. Because they opposed Jesus Christ. Because they were hostile toward him. Because they sought him. Because they refused him. They rejected him. And because of that, they were removed. They were eliminated. And judgment, as our Lord warned them, that's what would happen. So that's why they are not there anymore. That should be an example to us. What happens to those who refuse to submit themselves to Christ? What happens to those who refuse to honor his authority as king? They're judged. They're taken out. And we need to think like this, saints. I say this especially because in of our day and age, the way that Jesus is often portrayed and common in popular culture, and I mean by popular culture, I mean the culture within the church, that Jesus is often portrayed as being a loving shepherd. Well, yes, he is a loving shepherd. Amen. But is he only a loving shepherd? Should our only idea of Jesus be of him with the lamb across his shoulders? Is that the only aspect of his identity? You tell me. It is not. He is the captain of the hosts of heaven. He is mighty in battle. He destroys his enemies. Did you know the New Testament teaches this? This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We often emphasize the resurrection there, and rightly so. Amen. We're looking forward to that day. But what does Paul say Jesus is doing in the meantime? Making his enemies the footstool of his feet by going to war as a mighty king who does not countenance neutrality or indifference toward his authority. This is what we have to bear in mind. We must not allow ourselves to believe the lie that Jesus permits us to be neutral toward him. He does not. He demands a decision from us. You are either for me or against me. You are either in submission to me and owning me as your king, or you are in opposition to me and hostile. That's it. Those are the horns of our dilemma. And we have to think in those terms because those are the terms that are given to us by Christ himself. So being a Christian is not merely a matter of considering how we feel about Jesus and whether or not we have pleasant feelings toward Jesus. We should. We should love him with all of our hearts because as Paul writes in Galatians, he loved us and gave himself for us. But being a Christian is just as much about submission to authority, to the authority of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in glad submission to King Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Who is my king? Jesus Christ is my king. And not only my king, but the king of heaven and of earth. See, when it comes to explaining the authority of Christ, if we're going to be his loyal subjects, if we are in submission to his authority, that means we must say about his authority what he says about his authority. Amen? Amen? We are not free to redefine our Lord's kingship. We are not free to say, well, Jesus is Lord for me. That's my truth. Is that what Jesus says? Hey everybody, I'm Lord of Nate. That's not what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth. That's what he says. This is what God promises in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. He's done that. So we must say, if we are in submission to King Jesus, we must say of his authority what he says of his authority, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that raises all sorts of questions, I know. So what? It's the truth. Jesus is king of everything. Amen? As the theologian Abraham Kuyper once affirmed, I don't remember where, he says, there's not one atom in the universe that Jesus does not look at and say, mine.
So we have to decide, you and I must decide, whether or not we are going to willingly and gladly submit ourselves to Christ, who has all authority far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, or will we instead submit ourselves to some other lesser authority? And let's think about that other lesser authority. What is that other authority? Because at bottom, ultimately, there are only two authorities to which we can submit ourselves. Either Christ as King or the powers of darkness. How do we know this? Well, we're going to learn this lesson later on in chapter 8 of John, where these Jews who were finding fault with Christ and seeking to arrest him, they insist that they are sons of Abraham and even of God, and he responds to them by saying, no, you are of your father, the devil. See, there's our choice. There's my choice, there's your choice. There's our two options. We can either submit ourselves to Christ as our King, as our Lord, or we can submit ourselves to Satan and follow after the prince of the power of the air. That's it. And here's the thing that really needs to give us pause. Those men whom Jesus calls sons of the devil in John 8, these were not idol-worshipping pagans engaging in child sacrifice up in the wilds of Germany. These were the men of Jerusalem, who he says. These were members of God's people, ostensibly God's visible people, who he says were sons of the devil. What does that tell us? It tells us this, saints, that submitting to Christ's authority is not merely a matter of looking like it outwardly, of putting on appearances. Submitting to Christ's authority has to occur in the heart through faith, where we are entrusting ourselves to him. So in light of this, there's a decision before us to be made, and that is to decide to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's something I think all of us, this Lord's Day, in light of what our Lord says to these officers who were sent to arrest him, all of us here should take an assessment, amen? And we should examine ourselves and say, now listen, to whom am I submitting? Yeah, I'm at church. Good. So the Pharisees went to church too. Great. That's good, but it's not just a matter of going to church. It's a matter of assessing yourself and answering the question, do I submit myself to the authority of Christ? Am I submitting myself? Do I live my life in faithfulness to Jesus or not? You've got to answer that question honestly. You've got to be willing to ask that question in light of what Scripture warns us about. Again, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says, see to it, brothers, that there is not among any of you or with any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so we have to renew our willingness to submit ourselves to Christ, our willingness to obey him. And this is something, listen, this does not depend upon how you feel about Jesus. Set your feelings aside, please. This is something that you do, that all of us must do intentionally, willfully, on purpose. I am submitting myself to Christ and to him alone as my King. And if you're doing so, how do you know whether or not you're doing it? I'll tell you how you can know whether or not you are submitting yourself to Christ. Because when any challenge to his authority arises within your own heart, which it does, amen? Do our own hearts rebel against our King? Yes, almost every day. But when it does, when unbelief arises, when doubt arises, when the desire to sin arises, we call it for what it is. We say, you are disloyal to my King. You are opposed to the King of heaven. And I will not accommodate you, unbelief. I will not accommodate you, sin. It's a matter of guarding our hearts and remaining loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that frames how we live our lives From how we spend our money to how we raise our children to how we think to what we believe, our key, our highest concern, our chief concern is to bring our whole life inwardly and outwardly into submission to Jesus Christ. So we have a thought that is opposed to him, we tear it down. We have a desire that's opposed to him, we put it to death so that we bring everything about us in submission to Jesus. Are you doing that? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Not at all. That's not what our Lord requires of us. He required sinlessness of himself. He doesn't require sinlessness of us. But does he demand our obedience? Does Jesus say, you may have me as your Lord and yet live in disobedience? No. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? You're to cut it off in the name of Jesus. If your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? You're to tear it out in the name of Jesus. Is that obedience our Lord calls us to? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to honor his authority in our lives, to obey him and to bring our lives into obedience to him. Why do we do this? This is another important question we must consider. If you recognize Jesus, if you believe he is who he says he is, then it makes perfect sense to you that he requires such obedience. You want to give him that obedience because you realize who he is. It's like Paul says again to the Galatians, the life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So yes, because of who Jesus is and what he has done for me, I gladly strive to bring my life into subjection and into submission to his authority as king. But if you are hostile toward Christ, if you are doing your own thing instead, if you have little concern with bringing your life, your thoughts, how you live, if you have little concern with bringing that into conformity to his word, into obedience and submission to him, then you don't have much use for Jesus. Amen? You don't care. That's the reality. See, I just don't care. I don't care about his authority. I don't care about bringing my life into submission to him. I'd want to live however I want. You can't do that and be a Christian at the same time. We have to bring ourselves into submission to Jesus because that is what it means to follow him. I'll close with this and then we'll pray. When it comes to Christ's authority over heaven and earth, there's one other thing we should consider. We should consider whether or not that is a comfort to us or a terror to us. Because for those who know Christ, his authority over heaven and earth is an incredible comfort to us because it means that there's nowhere we can go where we can be separated from his authority, from his protection, from his care. Everywhere we go, whether in heaven or on earth, we are always under his authority. And that's a comfort. Does that comfort you? Or does it fill you with terror? Does it irritate you? There's nowhere I can go where I can get away from Jesus. I just want to get away from him. No, if that's a terror to you, you need to repent and submit yourself to Christ. Rather than being terrified at his authority, you should be rejoicing in his authority. So I encourage you. Now, we're about to come to the Lord's table. It's his table, amen? We come on his authority. We come at his invitation. And listen, if you're going to come, you have to come in submission to the king. You can't come to the king's table shaking your fist at him. You can't come to the king's table refusing him, hardening your heart against him. You must come to his table with gratitude, blessing his name, thanking him, and submitting yourself to him. So do so now. Now is the opportunity. If you have any hostility toward Christ at all in your heart, now is the time for you to lay it down once and for all. Be done with it.
If there is any indecision in your heart toward Christ, any lack of submission toward Him, if there's any area of your life that you were refusing to relinquish to Him, now is the moment for you to be done with that and to bring yourself into submission to Jesus. To say, Lord, I'm done with my half-heartedness. I am done with my disobedience. I'm done with my indecision. You are my King. I submit myself to you because you love me and gave yourself for me. Dear saints, let us fully with all of our hearts submit ourselves to the one who reigns on high. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you confessing your Son to be King of heaven and earth, and he is. And we rejoice in that truth, Lord. And Lord, we know that your Son enthroned in heaven, that his authority, his place is unchallengeable. No one can contend with your Son. No one has equal authority with him or greater authority than him. So help us now, Father, please, in light of your Son's authority, in light of his goodness, in light of his worthiness, help us, please, to own him as our King and to fully and gladly submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to his enemies. Help us, Lord, to repent of our indifference toward the Lord Jesus. Help us to reject this notion of neutrality toward him and to instead, with all of our hearts, entrust ourselves to him, honoring him as our King in the whole of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned just a few moments ago to us saints, as a reminder to us that this table has been set by Christ under his authority. It's the King's table. It's not our table. Amen? It's his. He instituted this supper. And as you've heard many times before, and as you're going to continue to hear throughout the rest of your lives, as you ought, he has paid for this table with his own flesh and blood. It's a provision of his death. That's why it's sacred. So as we come to the Lord's table, we must come with a sober mind. Yes, we must come with a joyful heart, most certainly with gratitude, but with sober-mindedness. And what do I mean by that? By recognizing that when we eat and we drink, we are choosing sides. We are publicly proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is exactly what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11. And in doing that, we are aligning ourselves with King Jesus. We are saying by eating and drinking, he is our King. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He has died for the forgiveness of our sins, and he's been raised for our justification. And listen, as you pick sides with Jesus by eating and drinking of his body and blood, you are also picking a fight. With who? With his enemies. Just as when you come to the table, you're aligning yourself with Jesus, you're also aligning yourselves against his enemies. And you're also saying and confessing, I will resist the enemies of Christ in faithfulness to him. I will not surrender to them. I will not bow the knee to them. I will not submit to them. I submit to Jesus alone. And this is what we are confessing as we eat and as we drink. And it's good to confess that, isn't it? Because Jesus is worthy. How much better is it to submit ourselves to Christ than to the devil? Paul paints this picture for us in 1 Corinthians very plainly. He tells us, you cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons. What a picture Paul gives us. By coming to this table, we are forsaking the table of demons. We are forsaking those powers and authorities that set themselves up in opposition to Christ. And we are saying, I belong to Christ. He is my King. And I submit myself to him because he loved me and he gave himself for me. So come, saints, eat, drink, give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and submit yourself to him as your King with all of your heart. Saints, we are the people of Christ. Amen? Amen. We are his body, the church. And as his church, We have been commissioned by him to go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded, and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That means that our calling, our purpose as a church is very simple. We are to go out into the world and declare that Jesus Christ is King of heaven and earth. That is what we are to go and tell the world. We know that the world does not receive that message very well most of the time. But that's fine. We're not called to please man, but to please God and to please our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So go forth from here, saints. Submit yourselves to Christ as King and proclaim his kingship to all who are willing to listen for his glory. Now listen to this promise we have in the Word of God from 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."
Amen.
Saints, in the name of Christ, go in peace.